is the Church of Pergamos. Just so that I can make sure for myself, because teaching this two different places, I sometimes disremember what I taught them and what I taught you. Did I cover the crowns with you last week? We covered the crowns. Did we cover the overcomer? That's where we have to resume then tonight. I'll review the crowns and then we'll move on to how we win the crown. Let's go before the throne of God's grace together as a group and individually in the privacy of our own souls this evening. Let's ask that God will bless the things that we're about to study. Only by the Spirit of God are we enabled to understand divine truth. We need that enlightening power, and so we need to make sure that there's nothing that would hinder our fellowship with Him and therefore our ability to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So join me together in prayer, and let's pray first for ourselves, then for one another as we study the Word again this evening. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again count it a great privilege to fulfill the biblical command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We realize as we look around the world that the coming of our Lord is near, and while we don't attempt in any way to establish any kind of a time factor for that, it is important that we live in light of His coming. Help us then, Father, this evening to be challenged by that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Help us to realize the tremendous ground that we can gain spiritually if we will keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we will press on for the prize of the high calling that we have in Christ, and if we will fulfill the commission that You've given us to share the Word of God, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. We're here, Father, because we're needy, and we count on You to fulfill the hunger that we have in our souls this evening. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. And so we look forward to a feast of the principles of divine truth this evening. We ask that Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray that He would be formed within us and live through us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember again, and you'll hear me say this over and over as we go through our study of the seven churches, that these seven churches represent not only Christianity in any and every age, these seven actual churches that were chosen by the Spirit of God to be used in this passage also illustrate for us the trend that would dominate throughout church history. And I'm going to say a lot more about that later on. But as we look through the seven churches, it's like we're actually looking at a panorama of church history, starting with the apostolic church, which is the church of Ephesus, where we see the beginning of an insidious and a very dangerous error. And that beginning is something that was so simple and so subtle that we would look at the church of Ephesus and say, here we have a perfect church. They had right doctrine. They had strong faith. They were faithful in ministry. They were going out to give the gospel. They had all of these things that are so much a part of what we want to see and too often fail to see in the time in which we're living. But as Jesus Christ evaluated that church with His omniscient, penetrating eye, He saw a fatal flaw. And that fatal flaw was that they had lost their first love. And when the first love, when that initial attention, affection to the Lord Jesus Christ, that bond that we are given at the moment of salvation, when that begins to be blunted, when we begin to lose the edge of our spiritual hunger and motivation, it's the beginning of the end. Because in the spiritual realm, nothing stays still. Everything is either advancing or reversing and retrogressing. And so the beginning in the church of Ephesus will lead ultimately to an apostasy that will be full-blown in the last days. And I believe you and I are there. We saw that there was a promise given to the church of Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, and God, I believe, allowed the persecutions to happen because it did purify and refine the church. The church of Smyrna would represent the church from the end of the first to the end of the second century. The second century church was a church that was refined through suffering. They were purified through the fires of persecution. Their faith, as Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, was like gold refined in the fire. Nothing wrong is said. There is no condemnation spoken against the church of Smyrna. We can take on a personal level and as well a group level the character and the conduct of the Church of Smyrna, and we can apply it to ourselves with great benefit. The promise that was given, be faithful until death, in verse 10, and I will give you the crown of life. And I told you about the student of John named Polycarp. He became the pastor of the Church of Smyrna, and in 155 A.D., he was taken by the authorities during a near riot during the public games when they began to cry out for the blood of the Christians. Satan, of course, had his little emissaries there, and they began the cry, away with the atheists. You'll remember, in fact, that I gave you many things that the church was accused of. Did I give you the seven things the early church was accused of? Among those things was an accusation of atheism, because since they had no idols, no images, no pictures, they were accused of having no real God at all. And so the cry, away with the atheists, was given, and Polycarp was taken to the stake to be burned alive. And he stood there very faithfully. He offered a magnificent prayer, which I have a copy of. It's been recorded and kept for us. And then he began to speak to the people standing by as calmly as if he were standing in front of a group teaching Bible class, and he died a magnificent death. So the promise certainly applied to him as well as to many others who lost their lives. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let's just very quickly review the five crowns that we have. I'm going to reverse the order just a little bit. Let's start with the incorruptible crown. And the incorruptible crown, which is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, is the crown that is given for faithfulness in the area of spiritual self-discipline. In that passage, Paul compares the Christian to an athlete who is striving to win in the Olympic Games. And he said, they exercise self-control, they exercise temperance in all things. So should we, for the prize of winning the incorruptible crown. The crown they win is a crown of ivy leaves, a crown that would quickly wither and fade, but we are striving for an imperishable crown. We then have the crown of joy. The crown of joy, which is spoken of in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, is the crown given for faithfulness in witnessing. Faithfulness plays a part in the winning of all of these crowns. Every single believer is given the responsibility to spread the gospel as far and wide as possible. That is the mission of the church. On our way out here, my family and I were just listening to a cassette by Charles Stanley over there in Atlanta, Georgia. And the name of the cassette was Into the Whole World. And he was basically hammering on the fact that every single believer in Jesus Christ is given a commission. Every single one of us individually and every single church should act as if the winning of the world depended on them. If the winning of the world depended on you, how much is being done to win the world? If every Christian throughout this nation thought that way, there would be a revolution spiritually in Australia. There would be a tremendous awakening and revival throughout Australia. This nation has never had a national revival. It can and it must. And it can happen, but it has to begin right here. In the same way that missions are from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts, so revival within a nation begins right here. And until we have individual and personal revival, and that revival means revival to the purpose for which we're here. Jesus said that the church would be built on the foundation of confessing Him as Savior. A very simple confession. We have a very simple message. Even a little child can understand it, and in fact the intellectual have to become as little children or they'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. But the message that we've been given is a message that Jesus Christ said would be the very foundation on which the church would be built. And then he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Too many people picture the church as a small company of people gathered together on a hilltop with the fires of hell raging down below, and somehow they're going to hold out until the Lord comes. That's not the picture Jesus Christ had. The picture that Jesus Christ had was of an advancing army that nothing could stop. His idea, his ideal, his purpose for the church is that we constantly keep advancing, and the gates of hell, which represent, of course, the strong points of the citadels of the enemy, are going to fall, and they're going to fall and fall and fall. And it's very interesting as we study through church history, which is the subject I'll be teaching in the Bible college as we begin. Church history is one of the most necessary subjects for us to understand as believers, because when we study church history, we find an amazing thing. When the church is on the move, the gates of hell always fall. When the church tries to gather itself in behind a perimeter, it always gives way to apostasy. The church behind barricades is always defeated. The church on the march is always victorious. Jesus Christ told us that it would be that way, and it's in winning other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, not only through our own witness, but there are multitudes of ways. Our young people are missionaries to many countries around the world. Because of contacts that have developed over the past couple of years, we get requests almost daily. Many countries in Africa, many countries in Central and South America, many countries in other places write to us asking for Bibles, asking for tracts, asking for Christian literature. These people don't have these things. They can't afford these things. In Nigeria, for example, it takes at least a month's wages to buy a Bible. People there are already living on a starvation level. They can't afford to go and buy a Bible, but you can't imagine the thrill when through the mail comes a Bible wrapped in a brown wrapper that's been sent possibly by one of our young people, because we keep having parties where we wrap these things up and we send them out. We just sent out over 100 packets, or at least wrapped over 100 packets that are going to go back to India and to Nepal. We can be a missionary anywhere in the world. We can identify a mission organization working anywhere in the world and give that brief period of time every day to pray for those missionaries, and we can share in what's going on. Every believer has that responsibility, and when we fulfill it, we share in the joy of their salvation and certainly win the crown of joy. The crown of righteousness is significant in light of this, because the crown of righteousness means, as Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, that we are living in light of the Lord's coming. We know that He's coming again. He promised that He would come again. He's given us evidences to look for of His coming, and we see all of those things. When we live in light of the Lord's coming, we're motivated to live for the purpose for which He left us here. And the crown of righteousness is given for faithfully living in light of eternity. In other words, my thoughts, my actions, my words, my decisions, day by day, my motives, day by day, are affected by the fact that He's coming back. And I know He's coming back, and I want to live, and you want to live as if He was coming back today. What if Jesus Christ came back tonight? Do you want to know whether or not you've lost your first love? I can give you a test that'll prove it. If I were to be able to say it to you with authority and assurance that Jesus Christ is coming back tonight, and your first thought was, oh no, I don't want Him to come till, I can assure you, you've lost your first love. It's gone. How far it's gone, how much the damage, I can't say, but I can tell you this. If your attitude is anything other than exuberance and exhilaration that He would come tonight, there's something standing in the way, and whatever it is, you should identify it and you should get rid of it, because it will lead you to destruction. It will lead you to a lot of grief in your life. It will lead you to a lot of loss as far as eternal reward is concerned. Fourth, we have the crown of glory. The crown of glory is the crown that is offered, according to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, for faithful ministry. Remember that all of us have three ministries. Our ministry as a priest, that is, our ministry to God, primarily deals with our prayer life and our intercession in behalf of other people. Every one of us has a ministry of ambassadorship that has to do primarily with the witness of the believer to the unbeliever, the unsaved, and every one of us has a ministry in our spiritual gift, edifying, strengthening, and upholding other members of the family of God. If we're faithful, we can win the crown of glory. And finally, we have the crown of life. This is the one mentioned in James chapter 1 and verse 12, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. It's important to see it in both passages, because we see in Revelation that it's promised to those who die for their faith, but in James chapter 1 and verse 12, it's promised to those who live for their faith. You don't have to die as a martyr to get the crown of life. The last thing that I want to mention is simply when we say the crown of. Let's look at it this way. Five crowns, the crown of incorruptible quality, or the crown of joy or righteousness. The little word of is significant because it literally means consisting in. Don't get too locked into the picture of having a gold crown on your head. Think of these crowns more as a crown consisting of joy. A joy that you will possess that others will not possess because they have not been faithful. righteousness, a crown of righteousness, what does it demonstrate? Rightness in our relationship with God. A crown that reflects that we have lived in a right relationship with the Lord day by day. Crown of glory, the sharing of the glory of Jesus Christ. What does Daniel tell us? An illustration of the crown of glory. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, those who are wise, those who have insight, those who lead others to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. If we go out this evening after class and you simply look up, the brilliant stars are going to be blazing away in the sky. Some of those stars are brilliant, some are dazzling, others are very faint. To the degree that we are faithful in the witness and the ministry the Lord has given us, we are going to share in His glory. Scripture reveals to us that our bodies are going to be composed of light. We are children of light. How great will the light be in your resurrected body as you walk down the streets of the heavenly city? Will people look down and see a blazing light coming and say, oh, well, there's old so-and-so. You can tell him he sure shines bright. Or are they going to look and say, is there a light down there, a candle? I can barely see. I think something's coming, but I'm not sure. That's not the way we want it. Those who have insight, those who are wise, those who lead others to righteousness are going to shine like the stars of the firmament forever. So the crown of is the crown which consists of, and in some way in eternity, and there's no way I think that we can understand with our minds, fixed as we are on this physical realm, what it means to share in these things. And I think this is why it's put in terms of crowns, because we can at least understand that. We can think of wearing a crown. We understand what it's like when the athlete stands on the victor's stand and he receives the prize for number one. That we understand. It's important then that we be challenged to seek these things in our own life. He who has an ear, verse 11, that is, he who is spiritually motivated, what the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Who is the overcomer? How do we win a crown? We win a crown by being an overcomer. Who is the overcomer? Now, if we were to talk in human terms, being an overcomer would be a rare thing most of us would not be qualified for. If we were to speak in terms, for example, of your men who have fought and died on battlefields around the world, and we were to speak of those who have won, say, the Victoria Cross, that is a prize few have won. If we were to speak of other awards that people may win in life, the greater the award, the fewer there are who win it. Every single one of us can be an overcomer, and in fact, God has designed each of us and equipped each of us to be an overcomer. Here's what we have at our disposal to make us a winner. Number one, John 16:33, we have an intimate relationship, a spiritual relationship to the winner, the victor of the universe. When Jesus said to the disciples, I'm leaving, you're staying, you're going to have trouble, you're going to have tribulation. By the way, it always amazes me when Christians are surprised that they have trouble. Why is this happening to me? Why is God letting this happen? Why do I have suffering? Why do I have trial? He told us up front that we would. It's amazed me that we can take a young man of 18 years of age, run him through a very brief course or a relatively brief course of preparation for the greatest horrors that this world can offer, which is mortal combat in the face of an enemy, and after that brief training, we can stick him out there on the front lines, and do you know what? Very, very few ever break and run. They hold their ground. They stand in the face of all the things that come at them, and they do it amazingly, not without fear, but in spite of fear. Why can't we train Christians the same way? Here is part of the reason. When that young man's going through that training, when he goes through his conscription, when he goes all the way through from the point of signing on the dotted line until the time he ends up, he knows he's heading for war. He is mentally preparing himself. He is thinking. He is imagining. He is doing everything he can to mentally equip himself for the fact that when I get out there, this is what it's going to be like. There are going to be bullets. There's going to be fire. There's going to be flame. There's going to be crying. There's going to be death. All of these things are going to be going on. He's constantly, daily, living in the reality, I'm going to war. What's happened to Christianity? Where has the warrior spirit of Christianity gone? We see in the apostles, we see as the apostle Paul writes over 40 passages where Paul speaks as a soldier. We see his challenge to Timothy. 1 Timothy is a book based or built on the theme, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy is a book that's built on the theme of being a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And over 40 times in his writings, Paul speaks from the standpoint of being a spiritual soldier. We are engaged in a war. And when that young man gets out there on the front lines of battle and the bullets begin to whip and the flame and death draws near, he doesn't say, "Why is all this happening?" He knows why it's happening because he's in a war. And those are the things that happen in a war. So Jesus Christ said to his disciples, and he told it over and over in every way that he can, "Listen, if you want to follow me, I have no place to lay my head. Don't think joining me is going to be an easy ride. It's going to be a path that is going to be strewn with many, many problems and difficulties. In the world, you will have tribulation." Do you know what the word tribulation comes from? The word tribulation comes from the Latin word tribulum. And the tribulum is the flail that was used, and I think I explained this last week, when they would gather the grain after they had cut the grain in the field, they would stand there and they would literally flog the grain, flay the grain with a flail, which the Latins called a tribulum. Jesus Christ said, going through life, you're going to be like that grain. You're going to get beat. You're going to get whipped. You're going to have temptations. You're going to have trials. And he said, now, how are you going to face your trials? Draw a long face, put on a big frown, go through life like some poor suffering saint shuffling along on your way to heaven? Is that what he said? It's the attitude that the world pictures Christianity as. Going along, flogging ourselves on the back, feeling so terrible that we're suffering, having this long face. Some Christians look like their face is so long they could eat oats out of a gas pipe. You know, like they were weaned on a sour pickle. What was Jesus Christ's instruction? When these things happen, what did he tell the disciples in Luke 21? He said there's going to be wars, there's going to be famines, there's going to be pestilence, there's going to be earthquakes, and the whole world is going to hate you and they're going to try to kill every one of you. He said, when all these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, rejoice, because your redemption is drawing near. Our victory, our overcoming begins with understanding that we're already winners. Our victory has already been won. Be of good cheer, he said in John 16:33. Good cheer is a word that actually means cheerful courage. Have cheerful courage. Put a smile on your face. Face all of it with a staunch, steadfast stand. Stand firm against it all. Why? I have overcome the world. Listen, Alexander, Caesar, Napoleon, they all thought that they had won the world. Not one of them ever did. They got a little piece of it. The greatest empire that ever existed was that of Genghis Khan, and it spread over the widest part of the world, unless we include that of Nebuchadnezzar, which was probably equivalent to that. They still didn't have the whole world. They had not conquered the world. Jesus Christ conquered the whole world. And he conquered it because he conquered it here. He conquered it within. He conquered it with every attack, with every assault, with every temptation thrown against him. He came out the winner. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What did he say on the cross? John 19 and verse 30. The greatest single cry that the world has ever heard. It's three words in the English, but it's one cry in the original language. It is finished. It's a victory cry. The victory is won. He proclaimed it while he was still hanging there from the cross. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, you and I have exercised faith in Jesus Christ. We have become His children, His brethren, part of the family of God. And therefore, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 has something to say to us. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. In other words, by virtue of the fact that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are already a winner. By the way, think of this. If you're already a winner, this is the question that came up. I almost hesitate to get into it because it may lead us off on a rabbit trail for the rest of class. Is it surprising to you to think that on the day or the night, whenever it was, when you exercise that simple childlike saving faith in Jesus Christ, is it difficult? Does it astound you if I say, hopefully you won't think I'm a heretic, is it amazing to you to think that you already had won the crown? I believe you already have the crown. You know why I believe that? I'll tell you why. I should have a biblical basis for it, because if I don't, think so is not good enough. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 3, a statement is made that I take to mean just exactly what it says, as I try to take all of Scripture. I believe that it means exactly what it says. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Where are the crowns? They're in heaven. What are they? They're blessings to those who are in Christ. Is it possible, is it conceivable, that God, being consistent with Himself, what an amazing thought, God cannot be inconsistent with Himself, He always works according to the same principle, which we understand in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 is, by grace through faith. What did Jesus Christ withhold from you the day you believed in Jesus Christ? Nothing. Did the Apostle Paul have anything that you don't have? Obviously, recognizing that he had the gift of apostle. But we all have different gifts too. So, in the resources of the grace of God, did the Apostle Paul have anything more than you and I have? No. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that all of the saints are able, if they are willing, to understand what is the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, to understand the fullness of God, to understand that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can think or ask. It belongs to the family. We're all members of the family. My conviction is this. Whatever role God has for you to play, whatever He wants you to accomplish, whatever results He intends to bring from you, He credits you with up front. It'd be kind of like going into a classroom and the teacher says, "You all have an A. First day, all of you, 100%. Now all you have to do is keep it." You know what it does for me? I'm not real dogmatic on this. It's just my personal conviction. What it does for me is it takes the works out of eternal reward. Why should we be saved by grace, realize that we live by grace here on earth, and yet let that pernicious idea of works come in for eternity? I'm not working for a crown. I've even heard people often say, I want to do this for the Lord, but I'm not doing it for rewards. I understand what they're trying to avoid. They're trying to avoid a works mentality. They're trying to avoid saying, "Well, I'm just doing this to get all I can get." I can understand that. We don't want to be motivated by the wrong thing. We want to be motivated by love for Jesus Christ. But what an amazing thing if Ephesians 1:3 is literally true. Amazing thought. And God has already given us everything up front, and all He asks us to do is to keep it. And how do you keep it? It's a simple thing. Be faithful. Does that mean that if I fail along the way in my witness, I've lost the crown of joy? God is not a miser. God is faithful. Paul failed along the way. But where was he at the finish? Faithful. You see, it is so important that we be found faithful at the finish of the race. We may fall down in the race. All of us will. Provision has been made for that. John tells us in 1 John, "These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may not sin." Boy, it'd be great if none of us sinned. How many heartaches in your life, in your family, in your marriage, in between parents and children would be solved if nobody ever sinned? "These things I write that you may not sin, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." When we fall into areas of sin, we have a provision. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why? Because God has chosen to deal with the human race on the basis of grace. How did we enter into the family of God? We believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as He tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. How should we live our lives? Exactly the same way, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, as therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Same principle. Same means. And I believe that it holds true all the way through. So I want to encourage you by what it says here in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The overcoming there is seen as a momentary action. The day you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you became an overcomer. You became victorious in the eyes of God. But John doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, this is that which overcomes the world, even our faith, faith in Jesus Christ. Who is he, is the question he then asks. Who is he who keeps on overcoming the world? It's one thing to overcome the world here at the cross, the day that I believe in Jesus Christ, but I have to live the next day and the day after and the day after. I have to go on living in a sinful world, and so do you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as something born of God, I'm victorious over the world because I'm going to share eternity with God. But what do I do as I live my life? Who is the one who keeps on overcoming? That's the form of the verb in the question that he asks in verse 5, but he who keeps on believing that Jesus is the Christ. The power of what you and I receive the day that we trusted Jesus Christ is absolutely beyond our ability to comprehend. Every promise in the Word of God, they say that there are over 7,000. I've never counted them, but I'll take the estimate. Every promise in the Word of God, every principle in the Word of God, every doctrine that is taught in the Word of God is built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how great it is. That's how powerful it is. And therefore, having received Him as my personal Savior, walking consistently day by day by that same simplicity and yet that same dynamic, that tremendous power that Paul talks about in Romans 1:17 when he says, therein, that is in the gospel, the power of God is revealed. God wants to reveal His power in your life and in mine. Not by me going out or you going out and trying to do some great thing, but by doing the simplest of all things, living by faith. Trusting Him today as I trusted Him then, trusting Him in my problems as I trusted Him then, when I faced the lake of fire, when I faced eternity under condemnation and separation from God, that was the greatest threat to me, spiritually, physically, eternally, that I could ever face. And what did I do in the face of the most momentous, magnificent danger and difficulty that I would ever face? I trusted Jesus Christ. Why should I change now? Now, today, if I have problems in my life, why should I follow any other system? And as I continue to read in the Word of God, all of the other things that I study build that faith by giving me more reasons why I should trust Him. That's what spiritual growth is all about. It's finding more reasons why He is faithful, more ways in which I can trust Him, more things He wants to do in my life. But all of it is really evidence telling me that I believed in Him and became an overcomer. If I'll just keep on believing in Him, I'll keep on being an overcomer. That brings us to the third thing about overcoming, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. I'd like you to look at this passage with me since it's right here in the book. Revelation 12, 11. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, the context tells us that we're dealing with martyrs during the tribulation period. Many, many people are going to come to Christ during the tribulation. Don't think that people in the tribulation, let's just say here we have the rapture of the church, and then we have that seven-year period of time, tribulation period, it's going to be the most awful time in human history. Jesus Christ said that it was a time like no other that the world had ever seen nor would ever see again. If you go back and you read in your history books about the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, which now our historians are trying to glorify, these were times of great awakening, these were times of wonderful time. No, they weren't. They were times of fear, they were times of superstition, they were times of warfare, they were times of anarchy, they were times of terrible death. Go back and read when the plague was sweeping through Europe and people couldn't understand why it was being caused and every household lived in fear and most of them mourned the loss of someone because in Europe, various estimates have it from one-third to two-thirds of the population was wiped out by the plague. It's hard for us to even comprehend that. These people are living in a time that's worse. And yet, during the tribulation period, there is going to be the most magnificent evangelistic program that has ever been carried out. In that seven-year period of time, more people are going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ than any comparable period anywhere in history. Four waves of evangelism are going to circle the globe with Jesus Christ. And I mentioned last time, when 144,000 Jewish evangelists have their eyes open, it's going to be like turning loose 144,000 Apostle Pauls. By the way, when we get to the seventh chapter, I have a real treat for you. The 12,000 chosen from each and every tribe, and there's a little secret in that passage that I want to show you that I get excited every time I think about it, but you're going to have to wait till we get there. First of all, there is going to be the wave of the Jewish evangelists. Now, these Jewish evangelists, 144,000 in number, they are not the Mormons. Don't let the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses come along and say, we are them. No, they're not. They're not even in the family of God, unfortunately. These Jewish evangelists from the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Dan is omitted for reasons that we'll look at when we get to that time, they're going to circle the earth. They're going to do in 7 years what the church has not done in 2000. We've been slack, but remember the program of God is to provoke them to jealousy by the church, and when they're provoked and their eyes are open, they're really going to be provoked. They're going to go out and they're going to win the world for Christ. These 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed by God. They cannot die. Think of it. With a price on their heads, with a poster of probably each and every one of them, they're going to be hunted, they're going to be harassed, they're going to be hounded, they're going to go all the way through the tribulation period, and they're not a one of them going to die. Every one of them is going to meet Jesus Christ at a rendezvous on the Mount of Olives. And when he comes, they're going to be standing there waiting for him because they're going to know that that's where he's coming. Secondly, there are going to be converts from the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and they will then go out and cover the globe. Many of them will be martyred, and they're the ones we're looking at in this passage. Third, there's going to be an amazing time of two witnesses, the two prophets that are going to be raised. And I personally believe these to be Moses and Elijah, based on the fact that they appear with the Lord at the Mount of Transfiguration, speaking with him about his departure, and the evidence of the works that they perform during the time that they're here are those things that Moses and Elijah did. If you differ on the identity of those, it's not a point that I would contend about. Whoever they are, they're going to do a great job. They're going to evangelize, and their witness will go out throughout the whole world. They will also be killed and then raised. And then fourth, we have an evangelizing angel. An evangelizing angel is said in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation to actually circle the globe, having the everlasting gospel, crying out from the heavens that men should repent and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the astounding thing is that with all this, there will still be people who will harden their hearts and refuse to believe. And when Jesus Christ comes from heaven, they're going to run into the hills and the caves, and they're going to cry out, they're going to pray to the rocks when they would not pray to him and just simply receive him and have eternal life. It's tragic how hard the heart of man can become. Of these converts who die, Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him. The him here is the dragon he is spoken of in verses 7 through 9. Many names are given of the devil, in especially verse 9. He is called in verse 9 the great dragon, the serpent of old, referring to the serpent in the garden, the devil and Satan. Now, devil, of course, means diabolos, and it refers to one who is a slanderer or a maligner. The word Satan in the Hebrew language is shatan, and it means the opponent or the adversary. So these names identify his character. He's going to be waging war against the saints of the earth. He is going to have an all-out attempt to wipe out and annihilate anyone that claims faith in Jesus Christ. They, these martyrs, are going to overcome him. This is the same word we find in the previous passages. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death. Three things show us three phases in the life of an overcomer. It's just as true of you and I as it is of these people. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb, their salvation faith. They overcome him by the blood of a lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ is a term that is referred to in Scripture. It is actually inclusive of all that he endured on the cross. The blood of Christ speaks of his physical as well as his spiritual sacrifice. The fact that on the cross he poured out, as Isaiah says, his soul unto death. He was separated from God the Father. That was what he feared in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he wrestled with the decision, as you and I have to wrestle, and this is what I'll be teaching on up at the camp up at Muckenbuden, we're going to talk about Gethsemane, we're going to talk about Calvary, and we're going to talk about victory. And in Gethsemane, he wrestled, as Luke tells us, so greatly in the spiritual realm that it was like great drops of blood were pouring from him, almost as if there was a hemorrhage of every vein and every artery in his body. So great was that struggle, and yet he won the victory when he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." The faith that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the thing that he won for us was based on the very thing he feared the most in that garden. Not the spikes, not the crown of thorns, not the beating, the bludgeoning of the fists of the Roman soldiers, not having to carry that heavy 100-pound or more crossbeam out to Calvary. Those were not the things that he feared. I'm convinced of that because he said to the disciples, "Do not fear those who can kill the body." I can't imagine Jesus Christ telling them, commanding them not to fear something that he would then turn around and fear. I don't believe there was an ounce of fear in Jesus Christ for the physical pain that he would suffer. Obviously, it was not something that would appeal. That was not the fear. What was the fear? The fear was that he would come into contact with our sin, and because of contact with our sin, he would be separated from the Father, and that he feared. Ladies and gentlemen, let me emphasize something to help us have the right spiritual focus. Jesus Christ feared so greatly that he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is troubled even to the point of death." What was it he feared? He feared something that you and I not only take for granted, but sometimes even make jokes about day by day. "Well, I guess I got out of fellowship with God." Terrified him. The thought of having one split second of broken fellowship with the Father terrified him. "Oh, well, I guess I fell into a little sin." Jesus Christ was absolutely terrified of sin and separation from God. And when you and I as believers fall into sin, and we do, and I'll be the first one to tell you that I do as much, if not more, than anyone else. Paul was the chief of sinners. I'm right there behind him. And I'd be the first one to tell you. But it's very beneficial for us to lay hold of the mind of Christ in regard to those things. Things that we laugh at in this life, on this earth, will be things that will cause us to weep in his presence. This is why James tells us, in giving us the steps of recovery for a believer that's wandered away from the Lord, he says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned to weeping. Weep and howl." What's he saying? He's saying that when we're out of fellowship with God, the very things that cause us the most laughter are the very things we should grieve over the most. They are the things that are most destructive to our fellowship with God and our spiritual life. Salvation by faith. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. This is the word of God. This doesn't mean their personal testimony. It means the word that they testified of. The word of their testimony is the word of God. The word of God is what gives us a testimony. We'll be studying in our Sunday services in the study of the Gospel of Mark a man who was demon-possessed, and we've been studying demonism, and you and I live in a time of demonism. And it's important for us to understand the effects and evidences of demonism. But this man had a legion of demons within him. A legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers, so if he had that many demons, there were 2,000 pigs feeding on the hill. That's 3 demons for each pig. It's no wonder they ran into the sea. And it shows us something of the capacity of the human soul for evil, because here this man, living with eight evidences of demon possession, which we outline in the passage, one of them being an unutterable anguish within his soul, walked about day and night. He didn't sleep. Sleeplessness is another evidence. He was gashing himself with stones. Why? Self-hatred and self-destruction, another evidence of demonism. Crying out day and night, inarticulate cries that could not express the anguish within his soul. Jesus Christ came along, cast the demons out. What that man lived with every day, those pigs couldn't live with for a moment. And we say pigs are filthy animals? Those pigs simply could not live with what entered into them. When this man was set free from the evil that indwelled him, and the Lord began to get in the boat, because the people of the countryside came and they were more afraid of Jesus Christ and his power than the demon-possessed man. It's amazing how we have an affinity oftentimes for the things that are the most dangerous to us. But they begged Christ to leave them, to get into the boat, and he began to get in the boat. The demon-possessed man, ex-demon-possessed, he's an ex-demoniac now, he could have a wonderful testimony. And he came up to the Lord, and it says that he begged him to let him go with him. Jesus Christ said, no, you go back to your people and you tell them the mercy that God has had on you, what great things the Lord has done for you. Now that man had a testimony. He had a tremendous testimony. But his testimony was not about what he had done or experienced so much as what, and Christ makes it very clear, what the Lord has done for you. Every single one of us has a testimony, and the thing that will make our testimony powerful is, how does the Lord do anything for us? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And why are you and I saved tonight? Because the Word of God brought us the truth of the gospel, and we believed it. There is our testimony. Why have we had any spiritual growth in our life? What testimony can we give about how God has transformed our life? Because rather than being conformed to the world, Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2, we have been transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. What is it that renews our mind? It's the Word of God, which Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16 calls the mind of Christ. So what do we testify to? We testify to the power of the Word of God in our life. A real testimony is a testimony that constantly draws people's attention back to the Word of God. There's nothing in the world wrong with testimonies. There's something wrong when people fake testimonies. Have you ever heard one like this? I was a gang member. I was out there on the streets at night. I was in fights. I have killed people with my bare hands. I can't even tell you, I won't even tell you all the evil things I've done, and then they go on to tell you all the evil things they've done. And people love this kind of thing, and they're drawn in by it, and they're excited about it. They want to hear all the terrible things this guy done, and then he'll say, and then I met the Lord. And since that time, I have witnessed to people, and I have won people to Christ, and I have a ministry now that is reaching out around the world, and I've done this. What's the whole testimony about? Himself. Almost like Jesus Christ only got a little mention. I was driving along one time through Missouri in America, and there are a lot of people over there that still do the traveling gospel show type thing, and they put up the tent and they have the revival and so on and so forth, and I'm not against it, because if they're doing a good job, power to them. But one of these great big huge semi-trailers was sitting there by the side of the road, and it had in these huge painted letters this guy's name, Evangelist Billy Joe Smith, in massive letters, and down there where I could hardly read it, something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we call top billing. Who got the top billing? Billy Joe Smith. These people have a testimony, but the testimony relates to what the Word of God has done in their life. And finally, we have, they loved not their life unto the death, and this means that they were a living sacrifice. I want you to turn with me. It's too important to pass up. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Hopefully we won't run out of tape before, I don't know where the time goes. I feel like I've been up here about 10 minutes and our time's gone. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, and we're not done with it. We'll begin here next Tuesday night. Listen carefully. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some translations will say of worship. That's an important word there, by the way. I'll show you next week why. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, we may see one challenge. We may break the verses up and see two challenges. And I've looked at this passage and I've taught it many times. And the last time I taught it, I taught 12 different doctrines from Romans 12, 1 and 2. I had 12 completely different classes. Actually, I think it ran over 12. But I taught the 12 doctrines of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm not going to give you that many, but what I do want to deal with is I want to deal with the idea of being an overcomer. And we really haven't even finished the last phrase here relating to Smyrna, because he says, shall not be hurt by the second death. We need to understand that phrase, but we also need to understand the overcomer. And Romans 12 is going to give us several things, and I think I've listed, well, I'm only going to give you 7 of the 12 things that I covered, but they're the 7, I think, most critical things about being a living sacrifice. They did not love their life even to the death. You know, death has an amazing way of making life very dear to us. When death draws near, life becomes precious. And yet there's an attitude, there is a focus, there is a single-mindedness which these people had, that even when they began to tread in the presence of death, they overcame that last thing that we often cling to, that love for life, the desire to cling to life. They did not love their lives even to the death. We're going to look at that next time. It's gone fast. We've been going for an hour, and I feel like it's been 5 minutes. And I had all of Pergamos to teach you about tonight. We'll get to Pergamos next time. Let's pray, and I will see you next time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who always leads us into all the truth, who always takes that of Jesus Christ and reveals it to us, who always glorifies Jesus Christ, who always in such a display of divine humility works in the background and never draws attention to himself. Always his desire is to present Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the things that we've studied this evening have been a source of challenge and encouragement to each and every one here. I pray, Lord, that we will realize that we live in a wonderful time. We live in a time of tremendous opportunities. We live in a time when the world is literally at a crossroad, and it's imperative for us to recognize the part that you've designed for us to play. I ask that you would give us the vigilance, the awareness, the alertness, the single-mindedness to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to deal harshly and to deal finally with anything that enters into our life that detracts from our attention and our focus on him. Help us to allow no idols to be raised up in our life. Give us the vigilance to keep any stronghold from being erected within our soul that would raise us up and exalt us at the cost of Jesus Christ. Give us the attitude that John had when he said, he must increase, I must decrease. Let Jesus Christ be magnified in us and through us. Make us the soldiers that we ought to be. Make us the witnesses that you intend that we be. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.